I'm going to start with this quote. Humans are hope-shaped creatures. How you live today is completely shaped by what you believe about the future. Again, human beings are hope-shaped creatures. How you live today is completely shaped by what you believe about your future. Guys, hope is powerful business. And it's powerful stuff because we are hardwired for hope. And that's why you look around the world and we ourselves and the world around us hunts high and low for hope. And that's why the absence of hope crushes humans. Valerie and our youngest son, Nathan, they flew back to Brooklyn on Monday for our grandson Ever's first birthday, which is today. They celebrated it yesterday. Look at this little guy, 1 year old. Is he awesome or what? Oh, be still, my fleeting heart. He is so awesome. So yesterday they celebrated his birthday and we did the FaceTime thing, and today they, you know, they're going to church and I can hear his voice in the background, and just thinking about how a year ago today, Valerie and I were literally in a hospital room in New York holding him right out of the oven. It was so wonderful. And to think that I told Deborah and Wells, like, you guys, by the grace of God, you made it through the first year. How awesome is that? So anyway, I'm at home by myself on Tuesday. And I'm thinking, well, what would I watch that I wouldn't normally watch while they're here? So I went to Netflix and started watching Ken Burns' documentary on World War II. It's just called The War. It's a brilliant documentary. And at one point in the very first episode, the narrator said that 16,000 Philippine and U.S. troops died in Camp O'Donnell. It was a Japanese prisoner of war camp that was like the destination of the death marches, if you would. And so the narrator begins to list the causes of death. And I want you to, he's just talking. And he's just listing them one after another. And then he gets to the last one. It just ends like there's a period at the end of the sentence. But I'm going to emphasize the last thing that he said. He said they died of dehydration, malnutrition, malaria, beriberi, scurvy, dysentery. And he said it as matter of fact as could be, but I've got it in bold letters in my notes. Hopelessness. Wow. Cause of death. Hopelessness. The absence of hope crushes a human. At the close of World War II, military leaders were puzzled at the reports of men who were found dead in foxholes with no apparent cause of death. They didn't die of exposure. They didn't die of malnutrition. They had no fatal wounds at all. They just died. And they came to the conclusion that they died of hopelessness. They lost all hope of ever seeing their loved ones, ever going back home again. So hope is big business for us, guys. It's crucial to being human. And if we're going to talk about hope, we need to start with a working definition. So we're going to get to a definition of what hope is, but first I want to make it clear what hope is not. So here's what hope is not. Real hope is not a dream, a wish, a distant expectation, or a longing for something better. Real hope is not that. Here's what real hope is. Real hope is an object and an expectation. Let me repeat that. Real hope is an object and an expectation. It's an object. We hope in something. There's an object of our hope. And it's an expectation in that we're asking that something we're hoping in to deliver goods to us. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, we find the record of two men whose hopes were utterly crushed. And when we meet them in Luke's Gospel, it's the first day of the week following the crucifixion of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, it says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." This is big. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Had hoped. Yes? And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. These guys had big reasons for their hopes being dashed. Remember, hope is an object. They had made Jesus of Nazareth the object of their hope. They placed their hope in Jesus. And why not hope in Jesus? They had plenty of cause to make Jesus the object of their hope. They'd seen Jesus turn water to wine. They'd seen Jesus heal the sick, make the lame walk. They'd seen Jesus give sight to the blind. They had seen the very forces of nature obey his commands. They'd seen Jesus exercise complete and utter authority over demonic entities. They'd seen Jesus feed multitudes with just a few loaves and a few fish. They even saw, on separate occasions, Jesus raise a boy, a little girl, and a grown man from the dead. And for all of his power, they saw Jesus so tender, so kind, so loving, so compassionate, so merciful to sinners. And they saw Jesus be so loving and so patient with them in their own failures. And to top it off, just 7 days earlier, before this conversation on the road to Emmaus, they had seen the people of Jerusalem throng Jesus and hail Jesus as the promised Messiah of Israel. And all of that in the face of the hostile opposition of the religious power base in Israel. Without a doubt, Jesus was the one to hang all of their hopes on. But in a matter of a few short days, those apparently well-placed hopes came crashing down. There was a strange meal late that week that they shared with Jesus. And at the table, Jesus shocked them. He said, "I'm going away." And it was so disturbing that Jesus said to them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." He said, "I'm going away, but don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to go prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be with me. And if I'm preparing a place, I'm going to come and I'm going to get you and I'm going to receive you to myself. And while I'm away, I'm going to give you another comforter." But they just couldn't understand why he would go away. And later that night, when they left that upper room where they had shared that meal with Jesus, they went with him onto the side of the Mount of Olives, and they were terrified when a mob led by one of their friends came and took Jesus by force. And they were all so freaked out and so disillusioned that they scattered. They hid for fear of their own arrest. In the dark of that night, the object of their hope was treated worse than a criminal by Jewish and Roman authorities. The next morning, there was the noise of a mob screaming for the blood of Jesus. The words "crucify him" were echoing through the streets of Jerusalem near the Antonia Fortress. And then the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, he brought Jesus before the mob after he had been scourged horrifically, brutally, torn to shreds by the Roman scourge. And he brought Jesus out and he said, "Behold your king." And surely these guys, they're just thinking, this is a nightmare. Surely we're going to wake up any minute and we're going to wake up and the adoring crowds are going to be thronging the object of our hope. But it was worse than a nightmare. They were really going to kill Jesus. And they watched the Romans lead Jesus out of the Damascus gate. They watched them lead him up onto a place called the Place of the Skull or Golgotha. And they watched them nail Jesus to the Roman cross. And perhaps as they saw Jesus hanging there in utter shame and in excruciating pain, they were thinking, maybe, just maybe, this nightmare is going to turn into an incredible victory, that Jesus is going to just shock everybody and come down from the cross. But he didn't. He just hung there, enduring excruciating agony while the crowds hurled insults at him and while the pagan soldiers gambled for his only earthly possessions. And finally, all hope was lost when a Roman soldier thrust a lance through his side to make sure that Jesus was dead. One of the followers of Jesus, a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, was brave enough to go to Pontius Pilate and beg the body of Jesus from him and permission to take the body off the cross. The ultimate end of their hope in Jesus came when they laid Jesus in a tomb near to the place where they had crucified him, and they rolled a 2-ton stone over the entrance. Their hopes were buried with Jesus. And that's why they said, "We had hoped." If Jesus let them down, who or what could they ever hope in? But the gospel's amazing. Gospel means good news. Story doesn't end there. God hadn't really failed them. Jesus had not let them down. After they'd expressed the reality of their shattered hope to this stranger, their new traveling companion said things that would turn their hopeless world upside down. In fact, it was actually going to turn their upside down world right side up. It carries on in Luke chapter 24, verse 25. "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Guys, the hope that had been wiped out was made alive. How was the hope that had been wiped out made alive? Well, Peter said, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This new hope, this living hope, changed everything. This living hope would have a profound effect upon the way they looked at the world, and it had a profound effect on the things that they valued. It changed their value system completely. Here's how Paul the Apostle would put it in 2 Corinthians 4:18. He says, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." They got a whole new value system. They had a whole new way of processing life in this world. This living hope would actually transform these guys from zeros to heroes. They would be transformed from shrinking cowards to courageous believers who would die for their faith in the risen Lord Jesus. The night before Jesus died, Peter denied 3 times at the house of the high priest that he even knew Jesus. The first time, it was a young servant lady that came to him, and she says, "You're one of those followers of Jesus," and he vehemently denied it. He cowered from a young girl. He was challenged again. It's like, "You're one of those Galileans," because see, Galileans, they were kind of the hicks. They were the rednecks in Israel, right? They knew their accent. They knew where they were from. And so he says, "No, I never met this guy. I never knew this guy." The third time somebody challenged him, he actually denied Jesus with a curse, which means that he says, "God can kill me if I ever knew this guy." Wow. But look at Peter in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words.'" To the city that was screaming, "Crucify him," he says, "Listen to me, I'm going to tell you about Jesus." That's the Peter who wrote the words at the beginning of our study. Why could Peter become this bold, courageous man? Well, he said it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Guys, it's so important that we understand this thing about hope, the hope that the gospel offers to man. It's up here on the screen for you. Christian hope is not a hopeful wish. It is a hope-filled certainty because the object of our hope is alive. Again, Christian hope is not a hopeful wish. It's a hope-filled certainty because the object of our hope is alive. Because Jesus died and rose again, the expectation of all that he had said, the expectation of all that he has promised is certain. The hope of the Christian isn't a dream. It's not a wish. It's not a distant expectation that kind of like, okay, so one day here's my plan. I'm going to start doing this, and then I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to do that. And my hope is that someday out here, I'm going to have this expectation fulfilled. No, that's not the hope of the Christian. It's not a longing for something better. Here's what a Christian hope is. Christian hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. Okay? Christian hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. And because Jesus has conquered death itself, the hope of the Christian is hanging on something that cannot die. And that's why Peter said that our hope is a living hope. Now, I want us to spend our last few minutes together seeing how the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope for living. It's not some esoteric concept, a living hope. Wow, that sounds rad. Wow, that's kind of cool. What is that? Oh, but it's a living hope. Don't worry. It's great. It's a living hope. No, this living hope gives us hope to live. The resurrection of Jesus gives us, number one, hope for the future. You know, it's difficult to process life in the here and now. It's difficult to walk through life in the here and now if you're uncertain about forever. The resurrection of Jesus secures the question of what's in store for me in the forever. John 14:19, Jesus said this the night before he died. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Here it is. Because I live, you also will live. Now imagine, those guys heard Jesus say that, because I live, you also shall live, and then they saw Jesus murdered and put in a grave. Now what are they thinking? Like, probably not. If I'm going to live because he lives, well, he's not living anymore. Now what? Until 3 days later. Listen to this one. Revelation 1, verse 18. This is Jesus. Fear not. Because isn't the world filled with enough junk to make you afraid? Raising kids makes you afraid. Having a baby makes you afraid. I remember we brought Deborah home from the hospital after she was born, and my wife got in her PJs, climbed into bed, put Deborah in her arms, and just looked frightened. And she said, what are we going to do now? Because you don't get a license to drive a baby, right? They let you take a baby home. Does that blow your mind? Like, they didn't ask you any questions. They didn't make you take a test to see if you could be a parent. They don't say, are you a criminal? Are you whacked out? They just, if you came in and your wife was pregnant and she had a baby, you walked out with a baby. Babies scare you to death. Life can scare you to death without Jesus. Jesus said, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. It's so radical. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Who else could say that? I died, and behold, I'm alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Outside of Jesus, there's only the same old cycle of birth, life, and death. You're born, you live, you die. The end. And then somebody else is born, and they live, and they die. And somewhere in between born and die, they're trying to figure out something that looks like life. Born, live, die. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, the life of the believer has meaning. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, the life of the believer doesn't end at the grave. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection of the Christian. Guarantees it. Here's how Paul put it, and I misprinted it in my notes. I'm sorry. It's 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, and verses 5 through 9. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. For we know, that's pretty bold, isn't it? We don't speculate. We're hoping, maybe, kind of, sort of. We know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. Verse 5, God himself has prepared us for this, and as a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit. Isn't that radical? God says, here's the deal. My son died for you, paid for your sins, rose from the grave so that you can go to heaven. To guarantee you that that's the deal, until you come to live with me, I'll come live in you. Wow. So, verse 6, so we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we're not at home with the Lord, for we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. You see, guys, that's why when a Christian dies, we don't mourn hopelessly. We mourn hopefully. The living hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus, it doesn't eradicate our sense of grief and loss, but it sweetens it and it overwhelms it. Paul Tripp said this. He said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means you'll be invited to the one funeral you'll want to attend, the funeral of death. That's in front of us. Because the resurrection of Jesus also gives to us, number two, hope for the present. The resurrection of Jesus promises you and me everything we need between his resurrection and ours. I'm going to read what Peter said. It was read to us at the front, but I'm going to finish it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I put those in bold letters there. This inheritance, it's kept in heaven for you. It's waiting there for you. It's kept in heaven for you while you're being kept by the power of God whilst on your way to heaven. Christians, if your end has already been guaranteed, then everything you need along the way to that end has been guaranteed, or else you'd never make it to your appointed end. If it's reserved for you, it means you're going to get there. God's not holding something in heaven for you, and then you're not going to show up and have it. He's holding it there because he saved you, and he knows you're going to get there. That's a certainty. So everything you need between living between the already of Jesus dying and being raised from the dead and the not yet of you walking into heaven and receiving your inheritance, he's going to give you everything you need until you get there. Future hope carries with it the promise of present help. The resurrection of Jesus gives us, number three, hope after failure. It's between the already of the resurrection of Jesus and the not yet of heaven, we're going to shed tears because we're going to sin. Not because we want to sin. We want to live lives that would be pleasing to Jesus. We want to turn away from the very things that nailed Jesus to the cross, because he was wounded for our transgressions, right? The nails that were driven through his hands and feet were because of our sin. But even though we love him, and even though we want to turn from those things that nailed Jesus to the cross, between the resurrection of Jesus and the not yet of heaven, we're going to shed a lot of tears because we're going to sin a lot. Hopefully less and less. Hopefully we'll be sinning less and repenting more, but we're going to sin. Because the resurrection of Jesus floods our hearts with the transforming hope in the face of every failure and every fall. Romans 4:25, speaking of Jesus, he was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now listen, the resurrection of Jesus is so important for the cross. On the cross, Jesus said, "It's finished," literally paid in full. Then he died and he was put in the tomb. If Jesus didn't come out of the tomb, whatever he said on the cross doesn't matter. The fact that he was raised from the grave, it guarantees that what he claimed was happening on the cross really did satisfy the justice of God, really did pay the penalty for our sins. In the old days, in fact, it was so interesting. Ashley and I were watching this documentary together last night, and they were talking about an actor's paycheck and how it gets shrunk. And this guy was saying how he would write bad checks, and with that bad check he'd buy like 5 pizzas and stick them in the refrigerator because he didn't have money for groceries, right? And he was telling how he tried to get by on it. And then he said, "So I'd write a check for 5 pizzas, and then I'd get charged a $35 fee for the return check fee." And Ashley's going, "What's that?" He says, "I go, that's like when you, like if you get an overdraft charge on your electronic banking, honey." She didn't know about like getting checks in the mail. But there was a day when old people like me, if we wrote a check thinking we had money to cover it, and we didn't have enough money in the bank to cover it, they would send us back that check in the mail, and it was always, it was addressed from the bank, and it was the skinniest little letter, and you knew that was bad news, right? It wasn't a bank statement. You'd open up, and there was your check that you wrote that you thought had money to cover what you were buying, and it had stamped 3 letters on it, NSF, non-sufficient funds, right? The resurrection of Jesus is the bank stamping paid in full on the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus had the goods to save us, right? So the resurrection is huge for hope after failure. Now, I want to state this in the first person because I never want to forget the personal implications of the resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to say I, but you can think you, okay? Because of the resurrection of Jesus, I can actually stare my deepest, darkest failures in the face without being afraid. I can face with incredible, complete honesty my actions that I most regret and not be devastated. I can confess that I really am a sinner and yet never be overwhelmed with fear, never get lost in depression, because it's so glorious. This is what makes the event we celebrate today so glorious. Because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, my hope doesn't stand or fall on the basis of my perfection or my performance. The cross of Jesus confirms the fact that sin is horrible beyond imagination. It confirms the fact that I am a sinner needing a Savior. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees that my sin has been paid for in full, and that because of Jesus, I can have fellowship with God, and I have the absolute assurance of heaven. Hope in the face of failure. This next one is really related to that one. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can have the hope of victory. There are a lot of professing Christians who are on the brink of walking away from the Christian life because they feel so hopelessly defeated. And they wonder if they'll ever become the believer that God wants them to be. They wonder if they'll ever be set free from the sin that so easily besets them. And they wonder if their spouse or their child or children will ever live victoriously. I'm sure there are moms and dads here of teenage kids that are thinking, "I wonder if my kid's ever going to make their way back to Jesus." There may be kids here that are thinking, "I wonder if my mom and dad are ever going to make it back to Jesus." Guys, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our hope for victory. You see, for hope to be real hope, it must fix what's broken. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees that Jesus can fix whatever it is that's broken. Is there anything that is more symbolic of the brokenness of man than death? And if Jesus can eradicate death, he can fix anything. I pray that we will be amazed. I pray that we'll be rejoicing as we look at these statements that God makes to us in his words. Let's start with Ephesians 1, verse 17. Paul's praying for the Christians in Ephesus, and he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 3 to say this. In verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And here's verse 20, and it connects back to what he was praying at the in chapter 1. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. What power is that? The power that God exercised when he raised Jesus from the dead. There is hope for the most defeated believer because of the resurrection of Jesus. Now listen to me, please. Christianity is not a matter of belonging to a certain religious group. It's not a matter of holding a particular religious point of view. Christianity, this is so important, and it's lost on probably a large, large percentage of men and women who are sitting in churches today. Christianity is about being united in a living relationship to the one who possesses death-conquering power. That's Christianity. It's not going to church because mom and dad go to church and you're okay with the Bible and they're okay with the Bible. It's not that. It's actually being united in a living relationship to the person who possesses death-conquering power, the power that conquered death and hell. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we have hope in the chaos of life. Guys, don't try to think of life on planet Earth as chaos-free. Everybody's trying to make their way to a chaos-free life. That's what makes people control freaks, right? That would be me flying Southwest Airlines and making sure that I get in the A group all the time because I don't want to hassle with my carry-on luggage. It's like, don't even mess with me. I want to get in the A group. If I ever get in the C group, like I have a heart attack because it's chaos, right? It's Southwest is a cattle car. If you work for Southwest, God bless you. You know, it's just a cattle car. That's it. Move them in. And I hear when it says, okay, let's have boarding group, A group, suddenly you hear this. Murr, murr. They all just get up, man. They start lining up, waiting for a guy to show up with chaps on, you know, riding a horse, just rounding us up. Life in a broken world is chaotic. And despite the chaos of my own brokenness, see, my own brokenness brings chaos. I think the world around me is broken and causes me chaos. I bring chaos. I got my share of chaos because I got my share of brokenness. Despite the chaos of my own brokenness and the brokenness of the world around me, the resurrection of Jesus assures us that Jesus reigns. The world is not out of God's control. It's out of control. Man can't control it. Man can't govern himself and he can't govern other men. But our world is not out of control Guys, think about it. If the world ever looked out of control, it was in the chaotic, unjust, and brutal events of the arrest and murder of Jesus. How out of control did that look for the followers of Jesus? They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying, and a mob comes led by a friend who betrays him with a kiss, and they bind him, and they take him, and then they beat him. They blindfold him. They beat him beyond recognition in his head and face at the house of the high priest, and they drag him to the Antonia fortress, and he's sent from there to see Herod Antipas, and then he sent back to Pilate, and then they beat him, they scourge him, they pluck out his beard. He looks unrecognizable as a man, and then they lead him off and they drive wrought iron nails through his hands and his feet and kill him. That's chaos. Jesus does not look in control. It looks like God has abdicated all control on planet Earth in the city and in the city of Jerusalem at that moment. But guys, the resurrection of Jesus assures us that God is in control and that God wins. Jesus was never out of control. We just talked about it on Good Friday. We talked about it on the Friday before. Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem and he made a 4,800-foot ascent knowing that he was going to be crucified there. He wasn't out of control. He was fulfilling every promise, the promises that he had to remind those guys on the road to Emmaus about. The resurrection assures us that life will conquer death. The resurrection assures us that truth will reign. The resurrection assures us that his redeeming plans and purposes will be accomplished. Sin and death will be defeated. Righteousness will overcome evil. Because Jesus came out of the grave. I want you to think about this in closing, guys. You cannot live without hope. You are hardwired for hope. Hope isn't a dream. It's not a wish. It's not a distant expectation. It's not a cry for something better. Hope has an object, and hope has an expectation. We're all hoping in something, and we're all asking that something to deliver our expectations. Question, what will you place your hope in today? Most people spend their lives trying to make their greatest dreams come true. After all, that's what culture tells us life is all about. From every possible direction, culture reminds us that life is all about the pursuit of happiness. But listen, guys, here's a guarantee. It's an absolute because God is the one who makes it in his word. If we look to some created thing to give us meaning and hope that only God himself can give, that thing, that created thing, will fail you and break you. The big question for each of us this morning is will you and I ask the creation to provide what only the Creator can give? Real hope is found vertically, guys. It's not found horizontally. Every and any horizontal place you look to for hope will never deliver because just like you, every and any horizontal place is broken. And broken things never fix things. They just leave them broken or make them more broken. Now, here's where it can get really dangerous, and I need you to hear me here, guys. In search of real hope, people in droves will go to church because they believe that going to church and having friends that go to church and buying into a collection of Christian beliefs will deliver their expectations and answer their yearning for something better. Listen to me. This is so important for contemporary church culture, guys. Listen, Christian culture is not your hope. It's Christ who's your hope right now and forever. And why do some people walk away from the church? Because they made the church their hope. They made hanging out with people who go to church their hope. They thought that they would have the expectation of something better in life if they just joined a subculture that's called Christian. Buying into the Bible is not your hope. The one who's the subject of the Bible and the centerpiece of theology is your hope right now and forever. Intellectually embracing the gospel doesn't give you hope. The gospel is about a person, Jesus. And the gospel announces that the hope of the world was laid in a manger. The hope of the world was hung on a cross, and the hope of the world rose again. Only faith in Jesus giving your life to Jesus, taking who you are and saying, okay, you're the object, Jesus. I'm placing my hope on you. I'm taking my life, everything I do, everything I could ever hope to become, I'm putting it on you. I trust you with forever. Only Jesus can give to you a living hope, and only Jesus can give to you a hope for living. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close in prayer here. Father, thank you so much for your Son crucified and your Son risen. Thank you that if we would believe with our hearts on the Lord Jesus, you cause us to actually be born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, you know everyone here, and you know the implications of the gospel in everyone's life. And we would start, Lord, to pray for anyone who just needs to make the personal commitment of their heart, their very life, to Jesus, to actually make Jesus their hope. That they would find day in and day out hope in the person of Jesus.